To see you here, I see your church also experiences the southern migration in December. Although those birds can't claim they're looking for warmer weather with the kind of weather we've had. But what a joy to be together over this time of year, study the scriptures together, worship together. And I do invite you again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Send greetings to you from New Covenant Baptist. And we're so glad that we can share this time with you. This incredibly dense portion of Scripture is worth reading again. Philippians 2 and verse 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humility of God. There's a successful TV reality show out there known as Undercover Boss. It isn't in South Africa, but several countries have this show, and in the show, real-life owners or executive CEOs of big companies go undercover, and for a period of about 2 weeks, with the cameras filming, of course, there they are, and they don the apron, they take on the role of a very working-class, entry-level employee in one of their own companies. So you'll have the CEO of the massive burger company. He's at the very top, but for 2 weeks he disguises himself, and there he is flipping burgers in the serving people, making the hamburgers, and really being the guy who's just at the entry level. And for those 2 weeks he gets to know people, and he experiences what the guy at the bottom goes through. There's relationships, he experiences, you know, middle managers who mean and unkind, and he experiences all the things that you go through when you're flipping burgers. And at the end of 2 weeks, he calls in those employees, or a message is sent to them to go to corporate headquarters, and there they see and realize they've been working with the CEO for these last 2 weeks. And in some cases, he rewards those who are very diligent, he gives further training to others, and in extreme cases, some people are fired. Well, that show has captured the imagination of people worldwide. Why? It seems to echo a story that we all want to hear. When the one who's highest, the one who is in the greatest place, is willing to go low, is willing to embrace those who are at the bottom. When somebody who has great strength and power and all that kind of thing humbles himself to experience the downtrodden, the weak. And the fact that people are still fascinated with the story shows that we still want to hear the greatest story of all, that the highest one was willing to go low. You know, at the very heart of the gospel is that truth. At the very heart of the gospel is the incarnation. The one who is highest was willing to go lowest. There's no Good Friday, there's no Easter, there's no Ascension Day without Christmas. No saving, redemptive work of Christ without the humbling of God to become a man. How much did he humble himself? How low did he go? We began studying that last week, and we saw that he did two things at least. Firstly, he relinquished his royal rights. He gave up those privileges, those things that, those badges of royalty, beauty, majesty, sovereign, dominion, honor. He let them go in order to fulfill his work. We also saw that he received a servant's role. He was willing to live in a relationship of submission, now taking orders, now living dependently, something he'd never experienced before. Today we want to see three more steps that he took down. So if you imagine the incarnation as a ladder, there's several steps he took down. Last week we saw two of them, and now there's three more that you'll see in this passage that he took down. And they are that the humility of becoming a man, the humility of becoming a mortal, and the humility of becoming mocked and marked. So let's have a look. Our focus is in verse 8, and let's pick up reading there in verse number 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How low did he go? The first thing we see here is the Lord Jesus humbled himself to be a man. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to be a man. Now, you and I have probably been in church circles long enough that you hear the word humbled, and it doesn't strike you as necessarily a negative thing. We've heard humility preached all of our lives, but for a moment, I want you to think like a Roman, because an ancient Roman, when they heard the word humble, there was nothing pleasant about that idea. It was the idea of abasement, the negative connotation of being demoted, defeated, shamed, dishonored. In fact, if you really want to get the idea, just get that other English word, which is from the same root, humiliate. Humiliate. See, for the ancient Greeks and Romans, humility wasn't something to be admired. It wasn't something to be sought after. In ancient Rome, there were other virtues you sought, pietas, which was the morality and a high code of honor, gravitas, which was being sober and dignified, dignitas, very similar, carrying yourself in a right way, but not humilitas. No one wanted to be humbled. And if you define humility like that, I think we also have a bit of an aversion to it. Which one of us wants to be demoted, abased, humiliated? But that's what God was doing. God the Son was taking steps down, and it says here, he humbled himself to be a man. Why did he humble himself? Your text says this, being found in appearance as a man. Here's the reason. He was found in appearance as a man. Now, don't let that language mislead you into thinking that he found himself into a situation he was unprepared for. It doesn't mean that. It means once he was in the chosen situation, he humbled himself. He responded to and adapted himself to this new situation. And the word there for appearance, being found in appearance as a man, is the Greek word schema. In English, there's a derived word schematic. And the idea is, if you remember from last week, we saw that when it says who being found in the form of God, it's that Greek word morphe, where we get morphology, which is the inner essence, the actual nature, the innermost structure and essence of what he was and is God. But now in schema, in appearance, he was a man. Now, that doesn't mean, folks, that he was just projecting a picture of being a man. There was an early heresy that said that Jesus, if you'd walked next to him on the beach, he wouldn't have left footprints in the sand because he was just projecting a picture of being a man. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is this. He was more than a man. He was fully man, completely man, 100% man. But on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw this was more than a man. This is the ultimate man. This is the God-man. But our text tells us that once he found himself as Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, he humbled himself. He stooped to adapt that position. Was it humbling? Was it really humbling? Christina Rossetti, a Christian poet, imagined the angels at his birth saying these words. How comes he soft and weak with such a tender cheek, with such a small soft hand, the very hand which spanned heaven when its girth was planned? How comes he with a noise which is but a baby noise? The voice which spake with might, let there be light, and light sprang out before our sight. What need hath he of flesh, made flawless now afresh? What need of human heart, heart that must bleed and smart, choosing the better part. See, Rossetti's captured some of that humility. Have you ever worked with somebody who seemed to scorn their circumstance? I have. I've worked various jobs. I remember packing a fridge for, I would sit at the back and I would pack the cold drink, and there I would, and I had people who worked with me. And perhaps you've had this experience when you're doing a job that is just kind of every day, and by the way, all work is noble in God's sight. All work is honorable as long as it's not sinful. If you're packing a fridge, you can pack a fridge to the glory of God, though it's very cold, I have to tell you. But I've worked with people when in such circumstances who felt that their job was below them. Ever had that experience? And you hear them saying things like they're scorning it, and they say, you know, just wait. I'm not going to be here forever with you bottom feeders. It's coming a time when, you know, I'm going to get out of here. And they scorn their low position. Question. What was the Lord's attitude to being a man? Did he scoff and scorn his human nature? Did he say to himself, you know, I would sit on my throne and I would see galaxies without moving my eyes, and now I have to stare out of these two squishy eyeballs that I have to blink every few seconds? Did he say to himself, you know, I've never needed anything. I've always been the supplier, the fountain. Now I have this ridiculous body that needs to be fed and watered and rested and washed. Did he do that? Did he walk through the dusty streets of Nazareth and compare it to the glories of heaven with a scowl on his face, a look of disgust? Did he look around and see the aging, ignorant, weak, sickly people around him and despise them? Or was the incarnation a humble embracing of human nature? What does your text say? The text says, being found in fashion as a man, being found in human form, he humbled himself. He embraced it. He took it upon himself. Just like he did that night where it says he disrobed and washed the disciples' feet, and so he disrobed and accepted a role that he needed to play and did it without a grudge. And can I say that while for him this was a stoop, there was never a more dignifying event for the human race than the incarnation, when God the Son took upon himself our human nature forever, uniting us with him if we are in Christ. That's the most elevating, nobling, glorious thing that could ever have happened to Adam's race, to become part of the new race. I don't know about you, but I do enjoy the rags to riches stories, and they're just compelling. But I think even more compelling, more touching, are the riches to rags stories, where the person who has great nobility, dignity, rank, and wealth, but for some or another reason loses the wealth or gives it up and is reduced to very modest means, and now in that new situation acquits themselves with a humility and a meekness. They're not bitter, they're not resentful, they're not scornful, they're not permanently disdainful. Aren't those stories compelling? The Lord Jesus is the ultimate riches to rags story, from glory to being a man. That was the next step down on the rung, on the ladder of God saving man. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a man. But look at your text, because there's a second thing. The second thing we see in Philippians 2 verse 8 is this: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ not only humbled himself to become a man, but secondly, our text tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a mortal. A mortal. He became obedient to the point of death. Remember last week we saw that the Lord Jesus did something which was not true in the eternal counsels of the Trinity. Even though we believe there is submission in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, nevertheless, there was never a time when the Son of God had accepted a complete servant's role, was totally dependent on the Spirit, completely submissive to the Father's will, as it were, had no will of his own. That was new. That was something that happened in the incarnation. So the question then becomes, how far was he willing to obey? How deep, how committed was his submission as a servant? How low was he willing to go as far as obeying goes? Can I ask you, how far would you obey one of the authorities in your life? The government, your boss, your managers, your pastors, your parents. Now, leaving aside sinful commands, which we always bring up very quickly, well, if they tell me to sin, I will not do it. Okay, fine. No sin. We know we can't obey that. But how far would you be willing to obey an authority? At what point would you just say, look, I'm sorry, I'm just not going there? It's said that Alexander the Great once lay siege to a city. He approached with a rather small army and demanded its surrender. Well, the leaders of that city got on the walls and looked down at what seemed to be a paltry force, and they began to laugh. They scorned. They said, you're going to take us on with that little force? At that point, Alexander said to them, watch this. And he turned to his men, and he commanded them. He said, here is a nearby cliff. One by one, I want you to throw yourselves off this cliff. And his men turned around, and one by one, they marched to the edge of the cliff and started throwing themselves off to their death. One, two, three. He watched them. He looked at the people on the wall. He said, stop. He turned back to them. He said, what say you? At that, the leaders in that city realized these men are unstoppable. If they are willing to die at Alexander's command, there is no way we will overcome them. They were obedient to the point of death, and so that city surrendered to Alexander voluntarily, understanding there was no way that you could overcome that kind of submission, that kind of commitment. And history has not only had those kinds of people who were obedient to the point of death. We know that brave soldiers accept that risk. Firefighters, rescue workers, policemen are willing to obey to death. In World War II, kamikazes were willing to obey to death. You could say that in our era, from a certain point of view, suicide bombers obey unto death. But the difference between all those people, Alexander's soldiers, firefighters, kamikazes, suicide bombers, the difference between those people and the Lord Jesus Christ is this. All of those people, like us, are already under the curse of death. For Adam's race, death is inevitable at some point. All of those people are simply bringing forward the date, being willing to face it, as it were, earlier than natural causes would bring. But do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ was not under the curse of death? He was the second Adam. Born of a virgin without a sin nature, he was not going to die of natural causes. You realize that? He was immortal, as Adam and Eve were before the fall. So for him to obey unto death was to take something that was not his natural fate. He was not simply bringing the date forward. He was introducing something that wouldn't have come to him. He was taking the poison of the cross and drinking it voluntarily. He was obedient to the point of death. And will you think for a moment, not only was he the second Adam for whom death had no power over him, which by the way was one of the reasons the grave spat him out, it had no claim on him, he had no business being in the grave, he had to be pushed back out. But not only was he the second Adam, vindicated, innocent, without sin, not under the wages of sin, not accountable to death, but as God, he was immortal. You and I have life. He is life. John 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 10 verse 10, he said, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And we know the verse where he speaks to Philip. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, no man comes to the Father but through me. And if I may say it, death is something foreign to the person of God. Death is what creatures face when they turn away from the life of God and therefore shadow themselves in their own darkness. But ask yourself, how does the life face death? How does the fountain of life face a drought? Was it forced? Did he have to? Was it required? At one point, Jesus looked around him in John 10:18, speaking of his life. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. That's why he told Peter in the garden that he could call on legions of angels to deliver him, because here he was, the Lord of life, willing to die. Here was God the Son submitting to the curse for sin. Here was the judge voluntarily coming under his own judgment. How low did he go? He's willing to become a man. And then he was willing to become a mortal. He submitted to death. But look, your text has a third thing. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The Lord Jesus humbled himself, thirdly, to be a mocked and marked man, even the death of the cross. Jesus didn't die in a bed. He didn't die in a hospital. He didn't die gloriously in battle with the trumpets playing and shields clashing and swords going and nobly laying down his life for his army. No. He died on a cross, a punishment reserved for the dregs of society. You see, friends, crucifixion was not simply one form of execution in Roman times. I smiled this morning because somebody gave my youngest daughter some little earrings, and one of them is the earrings of a cross, a crucifix. And of course, that's very normal for us in our culture. We don't think twice about it. But for Romans, that would have been absolutely unthinkable. Try to imagine people today wearing little earrings or little necklaces of the gallows, like a little gallows with a little noose. So what's that? Oh, it's my gallows. What? You know, a little electric chair. What's that? That's my electric chair. What's that? Oh, my lethal injection. It's my little lethal injection. Now, we would just be staggered at that, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing a cross, but I'm trying to get you into the mind of a Roman. Because for them, that's what that was. The cross was the worst form of execution. You understand that for Romans, there were many ways of executing people, and most often, they executed people by beheading them or giving them poison to drink. Beheading is quick, it's without much pain, it's without humiliation, in a sense. Crucifixion, on the other hand, was a form of death by torture and humiliation. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. It resulted in agonizing pain, as you know, that could last for hours or even days. Crucified persons were usually stripped naked. Often the crosses, the crucifixes, were placed along highways for people that were traveling and walking to see. Very often, crucified people were not buried. They were simply left on those crosses for insects and birds to eat, to decompose and allow the agony and the shame and the horror to continue. One of the ancient Romans, Quintilian, wrote this, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen. where most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect. See what the Roman is saying? We want the biggest possible horror, so we put crucifixes on the busiest roads so that it will scare people. Sometimes a crucified criminal's body would just be thrown on a city's garbage heap. And you understand that thieves were not crucified unless some rape or murder had aggravated the crime. Roman citizens, in fact, could not be crucified by law. Middle and upper class people could not be crucified. Crucifixion was so humiliating, so distasteful, so obnoxious that only the poor and the slaves and the rebellious and the treasonous, the traitorous, could be crucified. The Roman statesman Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty. In fact, in polite company, you didn't use the word cross or crucifix. You just referred to the penalty. See, the Bible knows that death by crucifixion was no normal death. It was the most humiliating of deaths. He submitted not just to death, but even the death on a cross. To see a crucified man in Roman times was to see a man who had offended the world in the deepest way. He'd been condemned to the lowest, most obscene and painful death that man could and I think ever has invented. In our era, a man condemned to crucifixion would be the serial child rapist, the Nazi torturer, the genocidal maniac. That's who was crucified. Now think about it. The suicide bomber, the kamikaze, the fireman, the soldier, go that far because at least in their eyes, theirs is a noble death. They know they will be remembered. They know they will be heroes to some. But Jesus humbled himself and embraced a death of pure shame, pure ridicule, pure scorn. In fact, if his friends had not requested his body and given him a tomb, his body almost certainly would have been thrown onto the garbage dump known as Gehenna outside Jerusalem. I think we have all seen the clip of Neil Armstrong coming down the ladder on the moon as he says, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And you know, that last step that he takes down, there's that feeling, wow, mankind stepped down onto the moon. But you know, the very last step down this ladder for Jesus was the greatest and the worst of all, the death of the cross. He was a mocked, shamed man. But you know, friends, I don't think that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed and he sweat drops of blood, it was because he was imagining facing crucifixion. I don't think that's what it was. I don't think that last step was so overwhelming to him that it was simply because he was an immortal facing death. I don't think it was simply because he was facing the physical torture and the shame of the cross, because a brave man could prepare himself for that. I believe Jesus sweat drops of blood as he contemplated the deepest meaning of that last step down. Because into the last step down in the cross, Jesus stepped into the shoes of the sinner. Jesus became representative of the first Adam and his race, and the sin of the world was poured onto him. And I ask you to imagine for a moment sin, not just one or two or 50 or 100 or 1,000, but millions, billions of sins concentrated on one man, one spot, targeted. Jesus not only mocked by man, but marked. Marked by who? The target, the bullseye for God's anger. What do you think God is going to do with one man if he becomes representative of all sinners? What is God going to do with that one man if you take all the sin and pile it into him and concentrate it on him? How is God going to treat that one man? What do you think the righteous, holy God is going to do to the one man where all that has offended him for thousands of years is now focused and concentrated? How will God treat that man? The answer is, we don't know what Jesus faced in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. We know the truth behind it. We know that he was, as it were, a house into whom a hurricane of anger was crashing, God's anger crashing into his person for 3 hours. We know he was, as it were, becoming a lightning rod for the wrath of God, striking on one spot. We know that Jesus was, as it were, going to the power station of sin, taking both cables and letting it course through his body, short-circuiting, blowing out the whole station, causing a short circuit that would bring judgment on himself. We know that. We know he allowed the full wrath of God at sin to course through his person, facing the very essence of hell. We know that. But what it was, the terror of it, the horror of it, the loneliness, the unaccompanied, solitary facing of God's unrestrained judgment, we do not know. We cannot know. And I don't think in eternity it will be possible to know. It was that thought, friends, that made him pray in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, will you let this cup pass from me?" And you know what the response was? "No, my son, it is not possible." And his response? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I will drink the cup, Father." How low did he go? From royal privileges which he gave up, to receiving a servant's role, down to becoming a man with all of the limitations, down to becoming a mortal who embraced death, he who had a life-giving nature, down to the death of the cross, a place of shame, but worst of all, down to being a marked man, the place of separation from his Father. That's how low he went. But once he'd hit the bottom, the essence of hell, separation, what then happens? Look at verse 9 of your text. "For this reason also, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see what's happening here? On earth, what goes up must come down. In heaven's economy, what goes down will come up. William MacDonald put it this way. He said, "If the Savior humbled himself, God also has highly exalted him. If he did not seek a name for himself, God has given him the name which is above every name. If he bent his knees in service to others, God has decreed that every knee shall bow to him." And in your text there in verse number 9, where it says God has highly exalted him, that's a word that's found only here in the New Testament. It means to exalt to the highest rank, the supreme position. The ancient church father Ambrose in Latin translated it super exalto, super exalted, supreme majesty and position. Now don't get this wrong. This doesn't mean that God the Son had not occupied that place of supreme majesty before. No, he always had. But here's the joy, friends. Now, having been united to a human nature, he was returning to heaven with something which had never been there before, a man. Never before had a man now been in the place of supreme majesty, the God-man, forever united with human nature. And now in heaven sits a man, the God-man,
who now has a human name, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, he has a human name, and that person forever, the God-man, is sitting in that place of super exaltation, hyper exaltation, supreme majesty. And what is the result? The result is verse 10 and 11. God has declared every knee will bow before him in worship, every tongue will confess him as Lord, and I suggest to you that this is voluntarily or involuntarily. That is, you either do it now and happily and joyfully on that day, or one day it will be at the sword of an angel. Confessing. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved in the end. It means that God has declared that every living moral being will come through one narrow door, and that narrow door is Jesus Christ. And if you take it in this life, then you will be with him for an eternity. But if you reject it, you will still have to confess verbally and physically that he was the door that you rejected, that he was the way that you rejected. That's why Jesus said in John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And later on he's going to say, he who hates me hates the Father who sent me. The ultimate humiliation is the incarnation. And that's why it leads to the ultimate exaltation. C.S. Lewis captured it so well for us. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself under some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the whole mass before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanishing, rushing down through green and warm water, into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and decay, then back up again to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, that they've come up into the light, down below where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. Down he went, down he went, down he went. So what is the right response? We sang it. True God of true God, light from light eternal, lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, we wish to do more than know of the incarnation. We wish to admire the incarnation. We wish to adore now, voluntarily. We don't wish to be pushed down by our shoulders, onto our knees, by the flaming sword of an archangel or a cherubim. No, we wish to dive onto the ground, casting our crowns down and saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Ah, for you who were so high to have come so low, to save us who are so high in our own eyes, for the majestic God to have humbled himself to save proud people. Ah, Lord, we want to, in silence and with our best and noblest songs, adore you. We want to see all those who have not bowed the knee to Christ. We wish them to this very day open and come and receive Christ and call on him and turn to him and say, yes, Lord, you are the way. Grant me life. Forgive me my sins. Give me your righteousness. Have mercy on my soul. Ah, we pray for conversions. We pray for genuine salvation. We pray for awakening in each of us. Oh, that we would feel and know and love the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So may you be exalted, Lord God, in our worship over these days. I pray tonight as Antioch Bible Church sings to your glory that you'll bring much glory to yourself and edification to your people as we admire again the incarnation. And over the next few days, grant us that spirit and that attitude as well. We love you. Grant us more love to thee, O Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.